Good morning. You can turn in your Bibles to Genesis 47. We'll consider the end of Genesis 47 and all of chapter 48 today. As you turn there, thank you to Scott for his work in presiding. This week, your elders signed Scott up to preside this morning, teach this evening, and be chairman in the congregational meeting. So you guys can pray for Scott, and we appreciate his work for us this week. Today is an opportunity for us to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, proclaimed in all of the Scripture, and that is a good reason to be excited to come to God's Word this morning. At this point where we are in the Genesis narrative, Jacob has settled in Egypt with his family, and Egypt, you may recall, has become this surprising location for the promised land blessings of God. God, we discover, is in Egypt, and the promises to Abraham are being fulfilled in that place you didn't expect. But now, Jacob approaches his death. Are the promises over? We'll consider that. Of course, they aren't in this text. Let's stand for the reading of God's holy word. Genesis 47, 28 down through 48. 22. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Padan to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons, whom God has given me here.' And he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now, the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also.' Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the hand of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the hand of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he took his father's hand and moved it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He shall also become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hands of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we come to you. You have announced yourself in your Son, Jesus Christ. Apply that truth to us by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, one of the best ways to apply a text of the Bible is to pray its themes. Pray its themes until you are overcome with joy or grief or repentance or hope or love for Christ or knowledge of God. Pray the Bible, which means for us this morning, as the application of today's sermon, focusing on Jacob's thoughts for his world after he dies, it means the application might be something like, pray about your death and what comes after your death for this world. Now, some of you might say from the start, that's quite a way to start a sermon. What a somber way to begin, praying together about our death. It is often said that a pastor's job is to prepare his congregation to die. So this is a text for us to think about our death and what we long for to happen in the days following our death. And for some, that's a very scary thing to think about. I recently heard Sinclair Ferguson observe that in almost every generation, Christian parents and grandparents fear the future for their children and grandchildren. Culture changes, and the grandparents start to say, what will happen for little Tommy, 5 years old? What kind of world is he going to grow up in? Maybe they think, I'm glad I'm not going to be there to see it. Some of you grandparents, you might know that drill already. For some, of course, the idea of praying about a world after you enter the grave, that would be a meaningless, laughable, pointless exercise to engage in. Why would we even think about such things? But maybe now we should just ask, what do we hope happens in this world after we die? That's a personal question in this text. Jacob thinking about the years to follow his life. And it's a corporate question. Jacob pictures Israel, the whole people of God, thinking about their future. So what do we want to happen, say, in the year 2100 for us, our family, our church, our friends, and so on? And what if our answer to that question could be as robust as Jacob has here? What if it would be possible? Think about it. In your dying days, you're blind in a nursing home, and you have faith like Jacob in the living God. Would you want that? And would you want to know the way that faith in your future day would shape your present life, that right now that faith could work its way within you? That's what this text would lead us toward. The people of God, corporate and individual, a biblical posture toward the world after our death, seen in the actions of Jacob approaching his death at the end of the book. What we'll do this morning, we're going to see first Jacob's heart posture, the core reality that seems to be defining his life in these verses. And then we're going to find four ways that that heart posture has worked its way into Jacob and the way it would work its way into us as God's people. So first, finding Jacob's heart posture in the text. Here is Jacob's heart posture. Faith in the unseen, unfulfilled promises of God. That's what Hebrews 11 says earlier, which we read earlier. Hebrews 11, verse 21, summarizing the whole event of Genesis 47, ending chapter 48. Jacob bowed on his staff. That's the end of chapter 47. Chapter 48 invoked future blessings on the sons of Jacob. Sons of Joseph, excuse me. You see, Hebrews 11 is about faith in the unseen. Hebrews 11 is about faith in unseen, unfulfilled promises. Faith is the conviction of things not yet seen. That's what Hebrews tells us. And what Jacob is here, he's a walking example of the faith that Hebrews calls us to. So faith in the unseen for Jacob, it starts here with this curious thing about taking his bones up out of Egypt. Why would he say that? Maybe you remember that in chapter 46 of Genesis, God told Jacob that God was going to bring Jacob out of Egypt and back into the promised land, that if Jacob obeyed and went down to Egypt, Jacob would come out and he'd see it again. What's Jacob realizing here in his dying days? That promise was not going to be fulfilled in his lifetime. From a human perspective, Jacob would never see the promised land again. So the question in Jacob's mind would be, has God failed me? Has God not fulfilled his promises? How does Jacob answer that and think about it? Jacob basically says, no, apparently God's promises don't expire at my death. You get that? Jacob longs to go back to the promised land. And his whole posture is, well, if God doesn't mean to fulfill it in my life now, how about after I die? Care for my bones, Joseph, in a way that says God's promises carry on. The carrying of the bones is a picture of the faith in what God will yet do for Jacob. Jacob, when he dies, doesn't think God is done with Jacob. Isn't that amazing? Jacob, at his core, has faith in the unseen promises of God for Jacob. And we could apply that in all kinds of ways for us as a church, but let's just keep getting the big picture of Jacob's heart posture. Because Jacob has faith for Jacob, what God will do there, and he has faith for what God will do for the future of God's people after Jacob dies. That's chapter 48, Jacob's hope and belief in the future of God's people. So let's scan it pretty quickly. Verses 3 through 6, Jacob recounts to Joseph basically the standard covenant promise of God that has been repeated over and over again in the book of Genesis. I will be with you. You will dwell in the promised land. God's presence will be with you. You'll have offspring, and so on and so forth. Jacob recounts this to Joseph with the expectation this is going to carry on. And this whole blessing ceremony, which we'll be talking about, is Jacob's way of looking at Joseph and these two boys and saying, my prayer and my blessing is that the Lord would make it happen after I die. So verse 16, maybe the climax of that. God, let my name be carried on in these boys, in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Similarly, verse 21, Jacob says, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Jacob has not seen it, but he's anticipating God to work in this future blessing. One way of seeing this for Jacob is recognizing how pivotal in this blessing ceremony is Jacob's blindness. So Jacob here is blind, like his father Isaac was blind when Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. That's highlighted in several ways. Moses says so in verse 10. In this whole switching of the hand ceremony, is the blindness theme is being drawn out where Jacob can't see who's being brought before him, and Joseph thinks that his father's making a blind mistake. He doesn't know which hand is on which son. And so what we have is, for Jacob, blindness. He cannot see the fulfillment of the promises in front of him. So when Jacob first went down to Egypt, think about it. The wonder was that Jacob got to see it. So he got to see Joseph again. And then later he got to see these children. He is seeing the fulfillment of the promises, and then God takes it away. Blindness here, as Jacob's groping for what he's seeing, is picturing that the glorious promises announced to Jacob will be unseen in full fulfillment. He's not going to see these boys grow into a great nation, for example. Blindness often has this type of double or multi-layered meaning, really, in the Bible. And it seems we're seeing it here. It seems that's maybe why the writer of Hebrews would hone in on this statement. The writer of Hebrews is all about faith in what you cannot see. Well, what did Jacob do when he couldn't see? He kept believing the promises even when he couldn't see them. So how important this would be at the end of Genesis, at the end of Jacob's life. Jacob, believing in what he cannot see for his future, he becomes a model for a people who would have to wait for what? 400 years. 400 years worth of people not making it back to the promised land. Jacob becomes a model of faith in the unseen. He's a model for Israel. He's a model for the Church of Jesus Christ. He's a model for you. That as you would approach your death, the core reality that the believer would hope for is faith in what he or she cannot yet see. Faith. We're the readers of Genesis 48. We are the readers of Hebrews 11. What are we waiting on? We're waiting on final resurrection. We are waiting for all to be made new. We're waiting for Jesus to come back in final glory. Have any of you seen that all yet? Have any of you ever gone to a funeral of some dear fellow believer in Christ and you thought, well, they saw it all before they died? Anybody ever been to one of those? I haven't. We are living in faith in what we do not yet see. And so we need something like what Jacob's got here. We need a kind of hope that believes that God's promises are not hindered by our death, not hindered by our blindness to the fulfillment. If blindness and death prevented God from fulfilling His promises, we'd be in big trouble. Now, listen. This reality that Jacob's experience is unfulfilled promises, and by unfulfilled we mean not yet fulfilled, part of that's got to confront us this morning. It would confront God's people in Egypt as well, and maybe it confronts us as sinners, as people with false hopes for this world. What do we mean by that? Think about it. We would love it. We would love it if in our lifetime all the promises that God has for us that we believe, we would love to see them all come true in full before we die, wouldn't we? There's that impulse of heart that sports fans say come to and they say, I'd love to see my team win the championship before I die. They might say, I don't care what happens 10 years or 20 years after I die. I'd like to see it. Even if I have to see it in the nursing home, that's the only way the fulfillment would mean anything for me. We want it now. And who cares if it happens when I'm in the grave? Think about it. For a couple weeks now, maybe you've been surprised, because for a couple weeks, Egypt has been this place where we say, look, the promises of God are fulfilled in a place you didn't expect. The promises to Abraham, you sojourn in Egypt, and look what God will do. And then Jacob gets to the end of his life and says, but then there's a gap. There's a not yet. Egypt won't give it all to you. And what a window that is for your world. You will see God fulfill His promises in your lifetime if you are in Christ. Absolutely. And you will, unless Jesus comes back first, you will die with there being a not yet. And many people just can't take that. many people want. Say the elections of 2024, what are they hoping? That the right thing happens so that the promised land hope comes true. Now, all I want in life will be here for me because the right candidate won the election. Some people may be more simple about it. If I could just have a suburban home in Columbus with a spouse, a few kids, that'll do the trick. Everything that I want in life that's going to come home to me and I'm going to have it all fulfilled. Guess what? Scripture says, you're not going to find it in this life. You're not going to find the full promised land, presence of God. Everything comes together for you so there's no concerns. You're not going to find that in Egypt. And guess what that means? Here's what it means for us. Some of us have our hopes and lots of things that aren't going to satisfy. You're going to have a hope. Think about this. You're going to have a hope that works if you're blind and dying in a nursing home. Right? A lot of the things we hope in won't matter if you are then blind and dying in a nursing home. Right? The elections won't have satisfied you. Your favorite team won't have satisfied you. It won't do much for you there. You're going to need something better. And for many, they have nothing that would matter to them if they were blind and dying at the end of their days. And you might think, well, maybe this explains some of the growing interest in things like elderly assisted suicide in these days, thinking life gets meaningless as you approach death. But you look at Joseph here and you say, but that's faith in the unseen. Look at this. Here's someone stuck in Egypt, blind and dying, and he's got stable faith. He's got a life that matters. He's giving himself to the presence of God, and he's carrying on, advancing from strength to strength. And we want this. We want that type of faith in life. Don't you long for stability like that? So that's this text. Faith in the unseen unto our dying day. Now the question is, how do we access that faith? Maybe we're confronted and realize, I've got very little of that. Maybe we just have no idea how to get there, even if we want it. So what we need is to see, how did Jacob get to this faith in the unseen promises? There are four anchors we're going to look at in this text. One is going to be very big picture. And then the next three are going to hone in. For the sake of time, we're just going to hone in on verse 15 and 16. It seems to be the climax of blessing in this text. And we'll hone in there for the last three anchors. So four anchors are going to lead you to this faith in the unseen promises. And to be clear, it's four anchors, but you could also call it one. And if there was just one anchor, we'd call it knowing God. Knowing the living God is the stability in the face of death. But we'll split it into four. The first is a big picture one. The first is big picture for us, and that is accepting the unexpected ways of God. Accepting a God who works in unexpected ways. A lot of the text of Genesis 48 is all about this idea through the crossing over blessing of Ephraim over Manasseh. Blind Jacob blesses the younger son. And in that culture, that would be radical, shocking, confusing, beyond explanation. But if you read Genesis, it's exactly what you expected, because God does it over and over again. Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau is two examples. What you realize is that for Abraham, maybe you've been here in the series and you remember this, for Abraham and Isaac, this unexpected blessing came with major heartburn. Really, God? You're going to bless my younger son? You're going to bless the second son? Why would you do it this way? This is not the way we do things around here. And Joseph seems to be operating with that same mindset, doesn't he? He's confused himself. He's displeased with his father crossing over his hands like that pianist who brings the left hand and keeps going over to the high notes on the piano. Here's what's amazing, though. Jacob is not like Abraham or Isaac or Joseph here. Jacob seems to be entirely accepting and confident that this is the way it has to happen, that God's upside-down ways of blessing the younger son, no doubts in Jacob's mind. You might think about it like this. For the most of the patriarchs in Genesis, blessing the younger son is experienced like riding a bicycle uphill in the wind. Yes, they do it, but they're breathing hard and they're straining, and they need a break up as they go up the hill because it's very hard to imagine. Jacob here, is blessing with the confidence going downhill with the wind at his back. He believes that God's surprising ways of doing things are good because he is God. There's not much more explanation to it than that. And we recognize if my life or if yours constantly thinks blessing and promise has to go my way, blessing and promise goes on my schedule and definitely doesn't go against the world's standard methods of doing things, if I think that way, I'm going to chafe at God. I'm going to be riding uphill in the wind. I will be very slow to accept faith in the unseen promises because constantly I'm questioning and challenging and thinking something is wrong with the way God's doing things. And then say, you or me will approach our death. And something will be unfulfilled and we'll think, God hasn't been good because he didn't do it my way. You'll be dying and you'll be blind and you'll have 1,000 reasons in your heart to be bitter at God. Bitter at those in life that didn't follow your plan because you're chafing against the unexpected ways of God. But then the flip side, once you accept it, once you say, God can do it his way. If God wants to bless the younger son, that's in his prerogative. You accept him crossing over the hands. You accept that God's upside down ways are right side up in eternity, then you're led to peace. You're able to trust him. You're able to focus on just doing what he's calling you to, blessing people around you, leaving the results in his hands. You accept his unexpected ways. That's the first way it gets into Jacob's heart. Now we want to look at three more, and these last three are going to zero in on verse 15 and 16. So we come to remembering your fathers. Remembering your fathers. Verse 15. We're in this central blessing of the text. And the way the structure of 15 and 16 works is that Jacob cites the living God and his character in the opening phrases, and he sees that as the strength or the guarantee that God will fulfill his promises. Look at this great God who will fulfill his promises. And he starts by remembering the fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and their God. It's interesting. Jacob's thinking about the future, and then he's thinking about the past. His anchor is in something that began far before Jacob was even born. One way to think about this is that there were promises to Abraham that were not fulfilled in Abraham's lifetime that Jacob was seeing fulfilled in his lifetime. Say what happened in Egypt and the blessing of the nations in that way. So Jacob has encountered a God who works to fulfill his promises to people after they die. He works to fulfill these promises after they die, and so Abraham and Isaac more or less prove the points that God will carry on and be faithful even after you bury Jacob. And that's a great source of hope, isn't it? It's a source of hope for Jacob, for Joseph, Ephraim, Manasseh, and how about all of us this morning? Because God won't stop being the God of promise when something as awful as death comes, when something is awful, the death of the father Jacob of Israel comes. One thing that's true in our world, modern world, is that we're becoming quite anti-historical. It's become very important for people of this generation to cast off grandma and grandpa's old ways of doing things. They may have had some stability and faith, people think, but we're in a new generation and there are ways we need to ignore. And it seems perhaps ironic that at the very same time we have a bunch of people who are aimless and rootless and don't have a purpose in life and don't know where they're headed. You cast off your roots, what do you expect to happen? And often then for people also, if you cast off all your roots in history, your life, the years of your life, that's the whole reality you have to think about. Nothing goes before, nothing comes after you. And when you're there, blindness in the nursing home, that's the tragedy. There's nothing to go for. But look what the Christian has. We have a God whose faithfulness didn't begin at our birth, didn't end at our death, doesn't end at our death. And there are real people in real history who've experienced this God and walked with Him all the way to their dying days. And we are then just one more generation experiencing this God. What a comfort for the Christian. So maybe an application. You want to be ready, whether your final days will be in a hospital, a nursing home, in your child's house, in your own house. You want to be ready for that? Read some good Christian history. Read good Christian biographies of people who have walked with God and died in the presence of God. Just finishing a great Christian biography last night and reading about someone's death, encouraging me to carry on in my own faith. So then you and I, we're going to be more ready because we've known that God has been the God for a whole lot longer than the days we've walked on earth. So remembrance of our fathers. And then we come to our third anchor. We've seeing God's unexpected ways. We've remembered our fathers and their God. And then three, knowledge of God our shepherd. Knowledge of God our shepherd. The God, this is verse 15, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. Jacob speaks of his present experience. Not just Abraham and Isaac, he's been my God. This is fascinating. This is the first reference in the Bible to God as shepherd. All of Genesis, we have met, think about it, we've met these people who are shepherds. People of God caring for their flocks all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. And Jacob has been a great shepherd. He has shepherded flocks in Laban's land and he's got them out of there and he's brought them back to the promised land. And then Jacob and his descendants are shepherds leading their sheep into Egypt, guiding, protecting, nurturing, caring. This is Jacob's life calling. And think about it. Jacob would know those sheep, they don't know where they're going. They don't have a good sense of directions and purpose and guidance, but they learn to follow their shepherds. And isn't this beautiful? That the book of Genesis, which is about a family of shepherds, at the very end of the book, the announcement is, and they have a great shepherd. Jacob realizes, I've been the sheep all along. And I have a shepherd who has walked with me and led me and guided me. And just because Jacob's days of shepherding are just about over, God's the shepherd is not impeded by death. Imagine, say, walking into the room of a dying man or woman and say that man was a great CEO of a company. And he overhears you as you walk into the room saying, you know, we're entering the room of the great CEO of such and such company. And wouldn't it be beautiful to hear the dying man say in response, there is one executive, there is one ruler who has truly led my life. Or you walk into the room of a farmer or a workman, someone who's done a lot of great work with their hands, and they say, there is only one master worker who is really worth paying attention to. And you know what? His days aren't done. That's what Jacob's saying here. We still have a shepherd. His name is the living God. We are as sheep in the wilderness. Israel is going through the valley of the shadow of death, and their shepherd is not defeated. That's just a beautiful window into the kind of thing that Jesus would be talking about in John 10. I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. I know my people. They hear my voice. And Jesus Christ enters a world of people who have various callings in life, various ways that maybe your own life, you're called the shepherd in one way or another, and Jesus comes and says, I am the shepherd you need. I am the Savior who will walk with you. And when you die, I won't stop being your shepherd because I laid my own life down. In the face of all of our troubles, what a comfort to be a sheep in the pasture of the Savior. I hope you know that. I hope that if I'm the one visiting you in your dying days, that there'll be a sense in walking to your room that I'm entering the sheepfold of a very good shepherd. And that you're there being cared for. And the breaking down of your body, perhaps the loss of sight in your eyes, hasn't stopped the shepherd's care for 1 minute. That's the beautiful hope a Christian has. And don't you want that? He provides something. He provides a care now that will carry you on. Don't wait until your dying days to look for the shepherd. Come to know the shepherd now. Ask him to lead you and guide you through the troubled waters, no matter where they will take you. And one of the joys of this is talking about death. Suddenly becomes a conversation about Jesus Christ, our Savior. Maybe you will go home today and talk about death around the lunch table. That would be fine. Make sure there's a turn in the conversation where you say, the great shepherd, isn't he wonderful? The God who's been my shepherd all my life long to this day. And then the final thing that works into our hearts is remembering your Redeemer. Remembering your Redeemer, verse 16. The angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. Wouldn't that be great to be a grandson there? Hearing about this God and hearing that this God is going to bless you. Jacob cites the angel. So Jacob saw the angel, most notably the latter scene where he's running away from home and the wrestling scene where he wrestles with the angel. Here, the angel referring to the angel of the Lord, God himself. You see, what Jacob learns from the angel in his life is that the angel of the Lord has the power to rescue Jacob from all evil. Esau can't kill Jacob because the angel will intervene. Laban can't destroy Jacob. The angel will intervene. But maybe most importantly is that the angel of the Lord would redeem Jacob from the evil that reigned in his heart. When the angel came to visit Jacob, the primary center of operation, you might say, was in a sinful deceiver's heart that needed to be changed. So what confidence does this provide for the future, for Manasseh and Ephraim? Well, death is evil, the curse is evil, but the logic may be something like this. If the angel can redeem Jacob from whatever evil is in his heart, and that is really, really quite a lot of evil, then that God must be able to do anything. He can face death itself. God can fulfill his promises. And that has to be part of the Christian's hope, central to our hope, not just part of it. That we experience God's redemption now from our evil, from the hell of our sin, you might say, and that gives a confidence in God's future work because the Christian learns to say, if God can save and redeem me, he can do anything because I know what I'm like. Have you had that experience? If you haven't had that experience, maybe that would be a reason why you're doubting the goodness and power of God to fulfill his promises. But then you look at your heart and you say, there's more evil there than I can count, and look what God does to that evil. I can trust him to fulfill his promises. So this, we trust God in this way, and central to it, central to all of this, is to enter the Hebrews 11, We believe in the God who fulfills the unseen promises, and that gives way to Hebrews 12. We look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that went before him, went to the cross despising the shame and is seated at the right hand of God. And you look at that verse and you say, Jesus went through this. He went through it himself and he landed on the other side of the promised land that is the right hand of God. And that's my Redeemer. That's my Shepherd. That's the author and perfecter of my faith. And so as I trust in Christ, I hear him calling. I hear him saying, come, come to me, trust me for the days leading up to and after your death. I'll be your Redeemer and I'll be good to the church. I'll be good in my promises. Can you trust that Jesus this morning? And maybe as you do that, just a final word as we close. Maybe as you have that depth of trust, you'll be able to look around you. Maybe you'll look around and see grandchildren. Maybe you'll see others that God is calling you to bless. And you'll say, I know the living God that they need to hear about. I know the living God that they need to trust. And you start confidently praying. You have purpose all the way to the end of your life because there are people in your life invited into to whom you can say, may you know, may you walk with the God I've known all my life. Let's pray.